Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live, as usual, for a half hour. This is so each weekday morning, and the half hour is occupied with an open phone by which people like you access the program with your questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or your comments that might be contrary to the beliefs and answers given by this host. Now, I really want to let you know, I really want to welcome that. I like that. I like it when people share an alternate viewpoint. I'll tell you what I don't like as much is when somebody just calls up to give a little sermon of their own, which doesn't particularly disagree with the host. I like it better if somebody wants to call and say, you know, I think you're wrong, and these are the reasons I think you're wrong. That makes for a very profitable time on the air. So let me urge you to do that. If you have difference of opinion, or, as I say, if you just have questions about the Bible. Our lines are all open right now. That will not be so a few minutes from now. So you can get your foot right in the door. And if you wait to call, you know, if you wait 15 minutes or something like that, halfway through the program, you might not get in at all. So let me give you the phone number. The number to call is 800-227-5278. Once again, that number is 800-227-5278. I have here, of course, questions that people have written in. Kim wrote in and said, "Hello, Steve, I know there is mention in the Bible of tattoos. I can't recall where." It's actually in Leviticus 19:28. Kim says, "I grew up believing that tattoos are wrong according to the Bible. Then a few years back, I was told of a place in the Bible, and I saw it, that forbids priests to get them, but said nothing about the common man. From that point, I felt tattoos aren't any worse than pierced ears. I have a friend who is a new Christian who would like to know if tattoos are scripturally okay. I don't clearly know that the Bible is for or against tattoos or piercings. She and I do not yet have any tattoos, although we do have piercings. Please let me know your opinion on this subject according to what God's will is." Well, I have to say, although the Bible does forbid tattoos in one passage, as I mentioned, it's Leviticus 19:28, it does seem to be concerned about compromises made by the priests with pagan religion. That is to say, tattoos were not simply a decorative thing that people did, like in our modern culture. Many people do. It was not body art, for example. In Bible times, a tattoo was more like taking on a brand, like a cattle brand, suggesting loyalty to a deity. That's why we find even in the book of Revelation that there's the imagery of someone having what would seem to be a tattoo of the mark of the beast on their hand or on their forehead. Or, contrary-wise, in Revelation 14:1, of God's people having their father's name on their forehead. Now, I believe that these images in Revelation are figurative, and I don't believe these are literal tattoos, but the imagery of having such a tattoo conveys the idea of the tattoo conveys ownership. Now, I don't think God ever wanted his people to convey his ownership of them by markings on their body, for the simple reason that his ownership of them should be seen by things more fundamental, like the way they live, the way they think, their loyalty to him, their obedience to him. This is the way you show that you take his ownership seriously. A tattoo doesn't really prove anything at all. And so the priests were not supposed to tattoo themselves, and very possibly the Jews in general weren't, although I'm not sure they were ever really tempted to. Like I said, it was not a cultural body art phenomenon in that culture, I don't believe. And therefore, we've got different factors in play. Now, I'm not opposed to Christians taking on, in some ways, the styles of their times, as long as they're not corrupt styles. But I do think it unwise to get tattoos. Now, when I say unwise, I'm not a legalist about this. I'm not making a law. I'm just saying I think it's unwise, and I think Christians ought to be wise. I think getting a tattoo is unwise for the simple reason that it's permanent. And what may seem like a great idea today to tattoo on your body, you may later, and a great number, a great percentage of people who get tattoos that I've talked to have conflicts where they say, I kind of wish I hadn't done that. I wish I'd remembered not to do that. I forgot not to do that. I shouldn't have gotten that tattoo. But there it is, and there it will stay. And I don't really see that styles and fashions that kids like when they're in their teens or even in their 20s and early 30s are necessarily the same way they'll be thinking about style when they're in their 60s. Now, it might be. I still dress the same way I did when I was a teenager, but I'm an instance of arrested development, I suppose, in that respect. I still have the same taste that I had when I was younger, but a great deal of people my age don't. A lot of people my age have cast off, the hippie look and so forth, and it's a good thing they were able to do it. It wasn't tattooed onto them. They could cut their hair. They could change their clothes. When your tastes change, you should be able to change too. Or even if you think a tattoo is a good idea today, and let's say 10 years from now you think it was wrong, that God wasn't even pleased with it, what are you going to do then? These are the things that people need to think about. Taking on things that are the styles of our times may be harmless in many cases. They may be, uncompromising in many cases. But in most cases, styles, even piercings, and I don't care for piercings myself, but even piercings, you can stop doing it. It can grow back over unless you've got a hole in your earlobe that's as big as a soup can. But the thing is, it is possible to if you say, hey, I don't like these piercings anymore, to stop maintaining them, and they will heal up to a large degree. Tattoos never heal. They're always there. And so I'm just saying, not as a person putting some kind of a religious restriction on it. I just say, whether I was a Christian or not, I wouldn't want to get a tattoo because I can't be sure that I will think it was a good idea tomorrow or 10 years from now or 30 years from now. And whether I think it's a good idea then or not, it'll still be there. I don't like to make choices that are not ever going to allow me to change, except for very important choices like who you marry, for example, or having children, those kinds of things. But things that merely have to do with fashion and style, I strongly recommend against. Getting tattoos or anything like that that would be sort of impossible or very difficult to remove. That's my counsel as an older person. That's not my legislation as a Christian preacher. All right? Now let's talk to some people. Let's talk to Mark from Redlands, California. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I respect you and I listen to you all the time. You do a great job. Thank you very much.
Thanks.
Hey, yesterday you had a guy talking to you about Calvinism, and I was just wondering, how come, and I listened to all your debates, and I got your books, I follow you pretty really closely, and if determinism, if God determines all things that come to pass in eternity past, and we see that as, it's this compatibilistic thing that, I don't agree with compatibilism at all, because if God is the determiner, then he was ordaining sin, then how come everyone I listen to says the same thing, that they never want to call it what it is? Isn't this a different gospel? So my question for you is Calvinism a different gospel? Because nobody ever seems to want to call it that. They call them our brothers, but our good news is not their good news, because to those who are perishing, who have already been determined and have no choice.
Well, I understand this. I understand your frustration. I understand your frustration. How can it be that someone holds a Calvinistic view of God could be, in a sense, worshiping the same God as someone who doesn't hold a Calvinistic view of God? And if the person who's not Calvinistic is true to the gospel, doesn't that make Calvinism untrue to the gospel? I know people who think that is so, and I could be tempted to think that way, except for this. The gospel itself is about Jesus. It's not really about predestination. It's not about perseverance of the saints. It's not about even the limited atonement. It's not about these doctrines. The gospel is about Jesus himself and his kingdom. And if somebody has denied themselves, taken up their cross, and become a follower of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they have responded to the gospel of the kingdom, and they are Christians. Now, having become Christians doesn't mean that they don't have a lot of mistaken notions about God, about man, about mysterious things. When a person becomes a Christian, they don't become infallible or omniscient, and therefore Christians have been capable of making a great number of mistakes, some of them very serious. But I don't consider that everything I believe falls under the rubric of the gospel. I believe the gospel is the message of Jesus' kingdom and of his lordship, and I have embraced that, therefore I have embraced the gospel, and so has anyone else who's embraced that message. But having done so, there are people with a wide variety of views about eschatology, about soteriology, about demonology, about charismatic versus non-charismatic things. I mean, Christians are capable of making almost an infinite number of mistakes. And, of course, we all believe that our beliefs are the right ones, and people who disagree with us are making the mistake, and they think the same thing about us. What we have to realize is all of us are really fallible. And as we have come to understand the Scriptures and are convinced of them, we should do what we can to communicate in love with those who see it differently and see if perhaps we can bring them around or, frankly, find out if they see something we're missing.
We should be humble.
Go ahead.
If they are asking, if they are doing apologetics, mm-hmm. a Calvinist is doing apologetics with somebody, isn't that totally ridiculous and contrary to what they believe?
Well, I've always wondered about
that.
Why
would they argue with anybody about something they cannot change? It doesn't make any sense to me.
I hear you. I've always wondered about that because a Calvinist technically believes that if you have been elected to be saved before you're born, nothing will prevent it. And God's irresistible grace will draw you despite all obstacles. But if you were not elected before you were born to be saved, no amount of persuasion will change that situation. You will not be saved and cannot be saved. So what's the point of using that kind of persuasion? Now, the Calvinist answers that although God has ordained who will and will not be saved, God not only has ordained the end, which is salvation of the elect, but he's also ordained the means, which they say means he has, if you get saved because you heard the gospel on television from Billy Graham and you get saved, well, God ordained not only that you get saved, but he ordained that Billy Graham would preach that sermon and that it would be televised and that you'd be watching the TV at that moment and so forth, that God did that. And they would also say that if you became a Christian reluctantly because somebody persuaded you through an apologetics presentation, well, that apologetics presentation is the means by which God ordained that you be saved. And that's a very convenient way for them to harmonize the behavior with their doctrine. But to tell you the truth, it still leaves unanswered the question. If God has ordained that these people be saved and is inevitably going to cause them to be saved, what is the point of trying to argue with them? Why not just wait for them to get saved? Why not just stay home and see, God's irresistible grace work? Why does there need to be human agency at all if it's all of God? That's really the hard question to answer. And I'm sure that most Calvinists who are apologists have in their own minds found some way to answer that to their own satisfaction. To people like you and me who feel that Calvinism itself is a fallacy, it strikes us as a glaring contradiction in their behavior.
It's so frustrating to me because I love so many people who can't see that when they open their mouth, they're contradicting everything they believe, and including people in my own family, and I'm so frustrated because do you not see that what you just said doesn't make any sense inside your system?
Well, you have to realize that they delight in taking recourse to the phenomenon of mystery. They almost feel like they're taking the higher spiritual ground by saying, of course we don't understand it. This is a mystery. It's a matter of us having, great faith that God has given us, of course, as a gift. But it's an exhibition of our great faith that we accept this even though it doesn't make sense to our minds. In fact, one Calvinist I debated, Douglas Wilson, you may have heard that debate, it's online.
I did.
You know, he basically referred to anything logical that seems to raise questions about Calvinism. He called it carnal logic. He said carnal reasoning, I think he called it. And I thought, okay, carnal reasoning, does that mean that logic is carnal? What he meant is it's reasoning that brings us to different conclusions than Calvinism. But the Bible does not indicate that reasoning that brings us to a different conclusion than Calvinism is necessarily carnal. It may be the best of all kinds of reasoning. Everybody, including Calvinists, depend on reasoning in many of their, you know, theological conclusions. And so, but only when it confirms their doctrine that they already hold do they call it, you know, divine or godly reasoning. Otherwise, they call it carnal reasoning. So, in other words, they insulate themselves against any kind of correction based on inconsistency or reason. And that's because they believe that the scriptures teach their doctrines. See, the difference is between me and them is not that I find it only unreasonable. I don't find that it's taught in scripture at all. I don't believe the scripture teaches their doctrines, but they believe that. And therefore, as people who believe those doctrines, they believe they are being champions of the truth by ignoring reason when carnal reasoning seems to make their doctrines look absurd. And there's almost a reveling in that on the part of some. I don't say all of them, but it seems to be like the main Calvinist spokesman. They do revel in the fact that, yeah, this doesn't make a lot of sense to everybody, but hey, we believe the Bible, not reasoning. The problem is, that may be a virtue. If the Bible tells us to believe something that we can't figure out, then I guess it's better to believe the Bible than reasoning. But the problem is the Bible doesn't require that. The Bible doesn't say the unreasonable things that they're trying to harmonize. So that's where you and I are going to see things differently from them. And you said you love them, and that's what you got to do. You got to love them and speak the truth in love. And if they never come around to seeing it your way, they'll still go to heaven. But that doesn't mean they couldn't benefit from coming around to seeing it your way. I mean, it's not as if they're going to hell because they're Calvinists. I don't believe that. But I do believe that whether a person is right or wrong on certain doctrines, while it may not be a salvation issue, it can be an issue of importance.
They make their doctrine to be the gospel. And I'm pretty much not a Christian if I don't believe
That's an attitude. That's not really Calvinism so much as it's the attitude of some Calvinists. There are good Calvinists who wouldn't believe that. There are good Calvinists who believe that you're a Christian even though you're not a Calvinist. But there is an attitude among some Calvinists, and perhaps a growing number, that if you're not a Calvinist, you're not really saved. And, you know, you might as well say that if a person doesn't believe the same way you do about the when the rapture occurs, they're not saved. But on what basis would you say such a thing? The Bible doesn't say you're saved by believing in predestination. You're saved by believing in Christ. You know, the Bible doesn't say you're saved by believing in perseverance. You're saved by persevering in Christ. You know, so, I mean, having wrong opinions about things does handicap us in some ways, but it doesn't necessarily damn us. Mark, I've got a lot of callers and very little time, so I'm going to have to move along.
Thank you. Great answer. Thank you very much. Thank you.
Okay, Mark, good talking to you today. Let's see. Kay from Albany, Oregon, is next. Kay, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks. I have some friends who are in a terrible situation where it's the father and the husband has been in some kind of an affair, and he's been called, you know, on it by the leaders of the church and to some extent his wife, but he is unrepentant and unremorseful, and it appears that he's doing things financially to pad himself, you know, like making a plan to leave. And my question is, is the family's responsibility to, my vision is, I don't know if this is too harsh or if this is what they need to do, but, you know, his whole thing is blaming everyone for his unhappiness. But I was wondering if it would be contrary to 1 Peter 3, the woman who would win her husband over without talk, but by godly conduct. But if the family could get together, there are some adult children and some younger children, and just plead with their father to repent, or to leave, because he needs to make a choice. He just seems to be pacifying people in his
family. You said he seems to be organizing his finances in such a way as if he's planning to leave anyway, right?
Yeah, and the fact is that we're helping her to get some financial, stability, legally, because...
Okay, I have to just tell you, Kay, that the clock is ticking. We have very little time, so I can't know all the details of the case. What is your question in a nutshell?
Getting this together, getting family together, and demanding that he make a choice to leave until he repents, or is that not following through with, 1 Peter 3 or Romans 12:20,
okay.
Treating enemies well.
Right. Well, treating an enemy well doesn't mean that you do what they want, because sometimes a person is so self-destructive in their habits that for you to support what they're doing is not a loving thing to do. You become only an enabler. Now, I don't want to get into psychobabble about all this stuff, but the truth of the matter is the loving thing is often discipline. That's biblical. The church should discipline him. Maybe it already has. You didn't mention that. But the church should discipline him for his unrepentance. He might not care about that if he's leaving the church anyway. But the family then, I do believe the adult children and the wife I think they'd be very wise to have a family conference with him present and say, listen, this is unacceptable behavior. You're essentially renouncing your marriage. You're renouncing your vows. You're stumbling your children. You're stumbling other people. And you're doing it only out of a total selfish desire for something that's very transient and very evil. You're obviously choosing evil over good. And even if you're having sex with another woman coming home to your wife, there's even, unless the wife and he are not having any relations, there's even the danger to the wife of, who knows, being infected by something. You never know what he's bringing home. And therefore, I do believe that it's fair to say, choose this day, whom you will serve. You've given your wife grounds for divorce. She's not choosing to divorce you, but she certainly can choose to be separated from you until such a time as you've made up your mind to repent and come back. And I think that her adult children should stand with her in that and just say, you can't stay here in this home if you're not going to be the husband to your wife in this home, and the parent to these children, and the keeper of your vows. Now, that's not the same thing as divorce, although I think she has grounds for divorce, and if she divorces him, I wouldn't blame her, but I never recommend divorce unless it's, for some reason, absolutely necessary. I think that in this case, for her to put her foot down and say, you really can't come home and live here while you have another woman, is entirely within her loving options. And, to not enable him, not give him the best of all worlds, that is the best of the sinful world and the best of the married world, too. A man is not improved by being given that impression that he can live in sin and have his family intact, too. So I think this is a discipline. There's a family discipline in this case that I think is appropriate. And so I would say yes to your question.
All right. Thanks.
Okay, Kay, I appreciate your call. Ken from Diamond Bar, welcome to The Narrow Path. We only have a couple minutes left, I'm sorry to say, but go ahead.
Okay, all right. This is in regards to I'll try to talk a little faster. This is in regards to Sermon on the Mount, starting with the verse Matthew 5:17.
Uh-huh.
I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill.
Right.
And goes down to the verses, if one slaps you on the cheek, let them slap you on the other.
Yeah.
Now, this could be misread as a contradiction, yet God in Christ is the same. One is not conservative and one liberal when it comes to law and order. And also, to hold that opposite view, in essence, you're denying the Trinity, that they are one and the same, and God is unchanging. So it seems to me that Christ is just talking to his followers who have carried the law of Moses to an extreme by trading insult with insult, suing over petty stuff, and that the message is to treat each other with mercy, and it has nothing to do with how the state deals those.
I agree with much of what you just said. I don't know what all of it was, but I'm out of time, so I'm going to have to cut you off and try to answer somehow. I agree that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount was not addressing state policy. He was not advocating the dismantling of the criminal justice systems and just letting the criminals go free without punishment or anything like that. The Bible says that God has ordained the state to punish evildoers, and that's what the state needs to do. But when Jesus told his disciples, if someone strikes you on one cheek, turn the other to him also, he's basically telling them in their own relationships with people who insult them and who abuse them, there is a Christ-likeness. There is a mercy in not retaliating, which you should cultivate. You should cultivate love for your enemies so that if your enemy insults you or strikes you, you don't even have it in your heart to want to hurt them. Why would you want to do that? You feel compassion for them. You turn the other cheek to them. Jesus is not laying down a new law. You're right about that, I think. I think that's what you're pointing out. He's not laying down a new law. This is the law of love, which is in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And that is the fulfillment that Jesus said he came to do, is to bring the fulfillment of the law. Paul says, whoever has loved his neighbor has fulfilled the law. So in loving your neighbor as you love yourself, or even as Christ loved you, this is the law being fulfilled in your life. I'd love to go more into this because it's more complicated than that. Maybe you can call another time and we'll get at it earlier so we can say more about it. But I hope that may be helpful just in brief. Thank you, Ken, for your call and everyone else who's called. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. We don't we don't sell anything. We do pay. We pay the radio stations to carry our program, and that money must come from listeners. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can donate through the website thenarrowpath.com.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Good morning. This is Kay Bright serving God and country. It's just about 10 o'clock in the morning. If you didn't get a chance to ask your question about Scripture with Steve Gregg today, make sure you tune in tomorrow morning if that's convenient for you. Or if you really got to have your question answered, tune in this afternoon for our new program, The Bible Answer Show, where Pastor Michael Lance of Living Truth Christian Fellowship and his team of pastors will be live as well and waiting for your question and would love to answer it for you about anything in the Bible or with the Christian faith. Again, that's today at 12 o'clock right here on KBright. Up next is Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer. And if you feel like you're fighting any battle alone, her message for today is for you. It's entitled, No Weapon Formed Against You Shall Prosper. I'm Rob Newton.
KBright.
You want your children or grandchildren to get an education that supports your Christian values. For those of you in Orange, that's happening every day at Covenant Christian School. Yes, the academics are exceptional and the teachers fully accredited. And yes, everything from art to science labs to sports to cheer programs are available. But the important thing is the Christian in Covenant Christian School. The full meaning of Easter and Christmas are celebrated. Everything they do supports what you're teaching your kids about the Lord, not undermines it. And right now, there's even more reason to consider Covenant Christian School in Orange for your kids or grandkids. A special blessing from a big fan of Covenant Christian, KBright family member Dennis Wilson.
I know that Covenant is a fantastic school because I have sent four of my kids there and four of my grandchildren. And so, if you have a child or a grandchild near Orange, here's what I want to do. If you're one of the first 20 people to register your child, Covenant and I will go in together to pay your $350 registration fee. It has been on my heart for a long time to help children get a Christian education, especially at a school where they don't have to pretend that Christmas doesn't exist. And really, what could be more important than having your child get a Christian education?
Enrollment for pre-K as well as K through 8th grade is now open, and you can learn more at 714-998-4852. That's 714-998-4852. 4852 or visit covschool.org.
Covering more people and more places than any other Christian station in California. This is 50,000 Watt KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, No Weapon Formed Against You Shall Prosper. You are in a war, and you fight many battles every day. But did you know that God has already given you victory over this war? It's true. He has already defeated the devil, and there is nothing that can come against you in Christ. So stand up and be bold. Claim the power and authority you have been given in Him. Let Joyce encourage you today to grow in your walk with Christ and truly give all of yourself over to Him. Before she gets started, though, I'd like to remind all the ladies listening about the 2016 Love Life Women's Conference in St. Louis, Missouri, September 29th through October 1st. Come join thousands of other women in amazing worship and great teaching. Early bird pricing ends May 31st, so register today at joycemeyer.org. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, No Weapon Formed Against You Shall Prosper.
So this is a good partnership for us. He said, look, I've given you my peace. Not a peace like the world has, but my own special peace I now give and bequeath unto you. The peace that works.